Well, we are coming to the end of our sermon series that we began the first Sunday of the new year, the first Sunday in January, series entitled That Holy City. I believe that it's been a good and rich series. I appreciate the feedback that I've received from some of you about how this has been touching your heart and shaping your heart and your mind and your understanding of the role that the church has in the world and what God is doing, what his plans and intentions have been and are and will continue to be for the church as he resources the church worldwide and this church as he brings wealth and power and strength back to the church from the nations for the purpose of the healing of the nations. We've been looking at that holy city that was described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, trying to understand what that means for us today. And we've looked at a number of subjects or domains of return throughout this series. Some of them have been a little bit more challenging than others. I confess, I'm not quite sure which one was more challenging. The one on sexuality, which was fun, and it was interesting to hear from some of the confirmation parents as their kids were taking notes on the sermon, and there was a contest to see which kid wrote the word sex the most in their notes. But this morning, we're looking at politics. And as you've heard the old saying, when you go to dinner, the two things that you're to avoid is religion and politics. And this morning, we're talking about both. And so that should be fun and interesting, but cannot be ignored and cannot be denied. There is a political reality and dimension to the church. And we must talk about that. We must understand that if we are going to be God's holy city. And so this morning, I'd like to direct your attention to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 29. As we give attention to verses 1 through 14, God has something to say to the church. God has something to say to the people of God who are in exile and preparing for exile. They've been suffering at the hands of the Babylonians, and God has a plan for his people to be a particular kind of people in exile. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Or to take a pew Bible and to turn there with me. I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elash, the son of Saphon, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to their dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the instruction that it has for the church, the people of God long ago who were in exile, and for those of us now who are experiencing the Babylonian captivity of the church in the world today. Help us to understand with greater and greater insight and clarity what it means to be your people, what it means to be that holy city, and what it means to seek the welfare of the city in which we find ourselves. It is for your praise and your glory that we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And as you are seated, I'd like to direct your attention to the screen. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold. Through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. I'm grateful to Amy Lucas for bringing this video to my attention. What you just heard in the video was worship. Worship by our brothers and sisters in Christ in Ukraine. As they gathered for worship this past December, as tensions between Russia and the Ukrainian government were intensifying. And I share this video as a reminder to pray for the church, to pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Ukraine, living under the threat and the reality of war, and to remind us of the truth that the geopolitical world is challenging. And it prompts me to ask this question. Is there any hope for Ukraine? Is there any hope for the people of Ukraine? Is there any hope for the church in Ukraine? And the answer is yes, because Christ reigns, and he reigns through his church. The church is a holy city. And as a city, the church has tremendous political power and influence in the world. Yes, there is a certain amount of power that is held by nations, that is held by governments, that is held by political parties. But the political power and authority that is held by the church is of a different order and magnitude entirely. I was reminded this week of a book that theologian, Bishop Leslie Newbegin wrote a number of years ago, entitled A Word in Season. Newbegin, you may remember, is an Anglican bishop. I've referenced him many times. He's had a tremendous impact in my life as I've read his writings. He was a profound 20th century missiologist. And in the book, he has a chapter entitled, Does Society Still Need a Parish Church? Does the world still need local churches? A question that is even more relevant and prescient today, given online worship. What I've heard, the term that was coined called pancake church, where you get up and you make your pancakes and then you watch worship online on the comfort of your couch. Does society still need a parish church? Does society still need a local congregation that gathers in the world, in its place, in a building like this? Newbegin recounts a remarkable story of the church in Russia under communism. And he has this to say, quote, I think the Orthodox have something to teach us. The Orthodox often criticize us in the Western church for having a too functional view of the church, and I think they are right. What Newbegin is saying is that we too often define ourselves or understand ourselves as the church with respect to what we do, the things that we produce, the things that we engage in. And what Newbegin says is that's not correct. Quote, the Orthodox have always pressed the point that the church is first of all a communion in the Holy Spirit, in the life of the triune God, so that you must define the church in ontological terms and not just in functional terms. The church is defined by what it is, not what it does. The church is defined by what it is. It is already a sharing in the life of God. I think we need to emphasize that point. The church is something. He goes on to say, quote, I felt that tremendously on the occasions when I have participated in the Orthodox worship in Moscow, where the church, in functional terms, is almost powerless. It's not allowed to do anything. It's not allowed to preach. It's not allowed to do social work, nor to publish anything. But the church there continues to draw converts. And it's just because when you step out of a Moscow street into an Orthodox church and find yourself in the middle of the Orthodox liturgy, you know that you stepped out from under one jurisdiction and into another jurisdiction. There is another reality there, which just by being what it is, challenges the world outside and draws us because we are made for God and our hearts are restless until we rest in Him. The church is a foretaste, and that means it will be different from the world. If it isn't different, it's no good. Let us not be afraid of the fact that the church is different from the world, that the reality that we celebrate, that we share, that we rejoice in our worship, is a reality that the world treats as an illusion with no power. But that's the whole point. It is the foretaste of another reality. I think we need to not evade that or try to slide over it or to make it seem less sharp. The church. The church is another jurisdiction because the church possesses a kingdom, political authority that is not of this world. And the world will not receive it. And we cannot shy away from it. If we shy away from it, we shy away from the very thing that will serve as the healing of the nations. And so when we read Jeremiah chapter 29, it makes this clear. The church is a holy polis. The church is a holy city. And therefore, the church is a real, wealthy, and powerful political body within the world. The word city in the Bible, in the Greek, is polis. And from polis, we get political. And the church is a polis. And therefore, the church is a real, a wealthy, and a powerful political body within the world. All of the church's political power, all of the church's political influence is and should be directed toward Abrahamic blessings and the purposes of the kingdom of God here on earth. The church is a polis. Therefore, the church has a politics, something that I'll describe for you in a little more detail in just a moment. The church is a polis. The church has a politics. And the church's politics is for the benefit of the world. And when we shy away from the political dimension of the church, we shy away from something that God has invested in the church that will have a positive impact in the world. To put it another way, the church's politics is not a matter of private belief. It's not something that we just hold dear in our hearts. Not something that we rejoice and we celebrate and we confess in this place, but then when we go out into the world, we're told to just shut up and be quiet. And leave your faith perspective there in the private dimension. It has no place in the public square. Christ will not allow that. The church's politics is not a matter of private belief, but is intended for the public square, and for the public good. And that point is made explicit by our text for this morning. That the church's politics is intended for the public square and for the public good. This is what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 29. So we see described the people of God in exile. There's been many, many abuses over the last number of years in referencing Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. It's preached with regularity at weddings all around the world. For I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you. Plans for hope and a future. 70 years of exile. I guess, come to think of it, it is appropriate for a wedding sermon. Mwah, mwah. I'm sorry, Holly. Israel in exile is a description of the Babylonian captivity of the church. The Old Testament people of God in exile is a sign and a witness to us as the New Testament people of God in exile. And Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14, is a political manifesto for the church. The church in exile among the city of man has a purpose. God has a purpose for the church. God has a purpose for the church in the world. In the midst of captivity, while the church is surrounded by the city of man, God says, I want you to live publicly within Babylon. Do not retreat. Do not hide yourselves. Do not bury yourself into the earth. Do not erect walls with no gates in which you hope and believe that you will find safety. In the midst of captivity, while the church is surrounded by the city of man, God says, live publicly. God says, listen to these verbs of engagement that we read in our text for this morning. Build. Live. Plant. Produce. Eat. Take. Multiply. Grow. And do so publicly. None of this is done in private. Do this in the world and for the sake of the world and for the sake of the city in which you are exiled. God says to Israel, and therefore God says to the church, in the midst of your captivity, pursue the common good. The public good within and for Babylon. If you have your Bibles, look again at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city. You, the people of God, the city of God, that holy city. Seek the welfare of the city of man. Seek the welfare of Babylon, where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And so don't hide. Don't go silent. Don't be private. Live a life that is public. God says that the result of your captivity is, the purpose of it, is restoration. Israel will be restored to God. Israel will be restored to the land. Israel will be restored to the world. And in doing so, the world, through the church, can be restored to God. The world can be restored to its purposes upon the earth. Restoration is the key. Restoration is the goal. It is the logic of the political dimension of the church. To seek the welfare of the city, to see the lost restored. Jeremiah 29, verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And I will resource you with wealth and strength and power to be my people in order that Abrahamic blessings might flow through you for the sake of the world. God is restoring wealth and power to the church. From among the nations, in order that his blessings might flow, in order that the nations might be healed. The church is a polis. And therefore, the church is a real and wealthy and powerful political body within the church. The church must be understood as a public entity, not a private institution, which is governed by the politics of the kingdom of God for the sake of the nations. And so what is the politics of the church? Let me share with you what I'm calling three planks in the church's political platform. There's a lot more that could be said. I could do an entire sermon series just on the political dimension of the church. But I want to share with you what I think are three essential and key features, three political planks in the platform of the church. And the first is this: the first plank in the platform of the church is that the church must confess that Jesus is Lord. He is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Jesus is Lord. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The lordship of Christ is incumbent upon us to hold fast to it as an article of faith and as an article of our salvation. This is the statement that Jesus is Lord. This is the single greatest, most comprehensive, most important political statement ever to cross the lips of any man, woman, or child in all of human history. Jesus is Lord. What does this mean? What does it mean when Paul wrote it? What does it mean for us today? Well, it means that Caesar is not Lord. When Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he was writing to the church that was resident in the most powerful political nation on the face of the earth at that time. And Paul said to the church, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so that means that the president is not Lord, whether he's a Republican or a Democrat. Jesus is Lord. It means that health officials, no matter what they have to say and how they want to twist our lives into knots, they are not sovereign. They are not the Lord. It means that school boards in and around this area are not Lord. It means that municipality officials are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. The confession Jesus is Lord is a political statement that we must accept by faith. And it means that politics in the church and the politics of the church is a gospel issue. And therefore, it is an essential of the faith when we declare and we confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes, we respect the governing authorities that are established by God, that Paul will later describe and talk about in Romans chapter 13, that the Apostle Peter will describe in his first letter in the epistle 1 Peter. And we respect the governing authorities because they've been established by God when they protect righteousness. For that is why God has established them and put in their hands the sword in order that they might defend and protect righteousness. We respect the governing authorities, but we bow the knee and we swear allegiance to Christ alone. Jesus saves, and Jesus must reign, not just in my heart, not just in my life, not just here at Beverly Heights Church, not just in Kiev or in the Ukraine, but Jesus must reign and will reign in all the earth. The second plank in the platform of the church is that we must hold fast to common objects of love. Luke records for us in Acts chapter 2 this following political statement. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They held these things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day who were being saved. The Lord was adding to the church as the church was holding things in common, precious things, things that they loved, things that defined them. God calls the church to seek the welfare of the city. God calls the church to do so by being a political body, a community of people who coalesce around something that we hold dear. And what is it that the church in Acts chapter 2 and the church here today coalesces around? What do we hold in common? What do we hold as most dear? The scriptures. It's the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The sacraments. It's God's means of grace whereby he blesses us and through us that we might bless the nations. The prayers of the church and for the church and for the sake of the world. A community of scripture and sacrament and prayer will necessarily produce action in the world. The scriptures, the sacraments, the prayers, they're not just for us. They're not to be just located simply here. They are to have action and import in the world. Now, Luke is not describing communism, as some have tried to suggest. They sold their possessions and distributed it among those who were in need. What he's describing is faithfulness. A faithful community, a faithful political body. In Acts, the people of God met needs through mercy. So it raises a question in my mind today. What are the needs here in our community, in our world? Many parts of America, certainly here in the South Hills, certainly in Mount Lebanon and Upper St. Clair and Scott Township and Bethel Park and Cannon McMillan, there's a lot of food. I'm grateful that we're able to partner with Grow Livingstones and help those in the Dormont and the corridor there to Pittsburgh for those who don't have food. But in our immediate community here, there's a lot of food, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a lot of poverty. Tremendous amount of poverty in our community right here. And God is calling us to take action and to meet those needs. The third plank in the church's platform. Christ says to his church, love your enemies. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing to others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is Jesus' continued teaching and preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. God calls the church to seek the welfare of the city by loving our enemies. What does that look like? What does it mean to love our enemies? Well, I can tell you that love is not a patience or an accommodation of the world in its wickedness. We don't love the world. I don't know what happened there. We don't love the world by being patient and accommodating the wickedness of this culture. To love our enemies is to seek their good. To love our enemies is to seek their good, whether they recognize it or not. To seek their spiritual good, but also their cultural good, their communal good, their common good in this place. To pray for those who persecute you is to seek God for change. We don't pray for those who persecute us and say, Lord, help me to endure this persecution, though we may pray for that. To pray for those who persecute you is to say, God, change them. Deliver them from their wickedness. Open their eyes. Cleanse their hearts. Make them holy. Cause them to stop what they are doing. To love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, is to engage theologically and publicly. Loving our enemies is not a commendation to pacifism or to surrender, but requires engagement, even strong engagement. It includes things known as resistance. It includes assertion. This is what's right. This is what's good. And because I love you, I will tell you. These are the planks of the church. What it means to be a political body in the world. But as you already got a preview of, and as I believe, all politics is local. Tip O'Neill taught us that. And I think he's right. And so we pray for the church in Ukraine. We pray that they might be strengthened and fortified in their hour of trial. But I want to, and I have to ask you, what is the role of this community today, now? Many of you informed me of the public lecture that was given at Mount Lebanon High School this past Sunday, just 1 week ago, by Dr. Ally Michael. She had a lecture entitled, Building the Beloved Community, How Everyone Can Play Their Part. It sounds very holy and pious. Sounds like something that would be good for our church and good for our community. I was made aware of it. I did a little looking into Dr. Michael, and I went to her website, and she shares that she has studied whiteness and is a proponent of critical race theory and is a leading expert in anti-racism. Now, this has become a political issue, but it is also theological. And so one of our spiritual leaders here in the community, upon the invitation of Dr. Michaels to come to our community, stated publicly in the Mount Lebanon magazine that her coming, quote, is a sign of our community's growing commitment to systemic equity and anti-racism work as an avenue to building a more inclusive and just society. And it sounds good, doesn't it? When you look more closely at anti-racism and critical race theory, it really is a new religion that is being offered in the public square that identifies the sins of certain immutable characteristics for which there is no atonement. There is no forgiveness. There is no reconciliation. There is no reunion. And so what I found so interesting is that Dr. Michael's lecture at Mount Lebanon High School was sponsored by the church. This is a matter of public record. Sponsored by St. Paul's Episcopal Church, St. Paul's Episcopal Nursery School, Bower Hill Presbyterian Church, Sunset Hills Presbyterian Church, Sunny Hill Unitarian Universalist Church of the South Hills, Temple Emmanuel of the South Hills, Mount Lebanon School District and Municipality, Southminster Early Learning Academy, Westminster Early Childhood Education Programs, Temple Emmanuel Early Childhood Development Center, and Kingdom Kids, the preschool ministry of Mount Lebanon Evangelical Presbyterian Church. There are 18 churches in Mount Lebanon. 18. 20 religious bodies if you include synagogues. And of those 18, who will proclaim above all things that Jesus is Lord? Who will proclaim that we must coalesce around common objects of devotion, including the scriptures, the sacraments, and prayers? Who will proclaim to love our enemies even when they don't want to hear what we're saying? Which church in Mount Lebanon will do so publicly? And so as we close, I want to share with you what is very clear to me. We must be the church for this place. It is not easy to be in Babylonian captivity. It is not easy to stand alone against overwhelming public pressure. It's not easy for the church in Ukraine. It's not easy for us here. Is there any hope for the church in Ukraine? Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for the world? Yes. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold. We, on our own, we cannot be the church that Christ called us to be through life's fearful path. For our love is often cold. He must hold us fast. He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold us fast. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we find ourselves in a challenging time in the history of the world. As we look at the news and we see the problems that are in other nations and the pressure that is upon the church, and we look around our own community and we discern the world that we're in. We see the challenges. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be salt, the light, and the leaven of the kingdom of God for this place, today and always. Amen.